So yes, this is still me. I have not been turned into a bass. But I have been turned into a bass for the day. This is a great experiment in worship that we have. Being gathered in a circle like this, which also means that we can experiment with preaching. And given my voice today, there's a natural experiment going on anyway. So, you all should have received this sheet as you came in the door, or as you took a seat. The purpose of this sheet is if I run out of voice, I will stop, and we will simply take 5 minutes to read the sheet. In 1520, precisely 3 years after Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, only 3 years into this revolution that we call the Reformation, Luther published three treatises that were of immense importance in the developing movement. One of those was the Treatise on Christian Liberty, or On the Freedom of a Christian. On the Freedom of a Christian. And Luther begins the treatise with this statement at the top, written in bold, and I ask you, so that I can stop talking, to read it with me.
A Christian is Lord of all, completely free of everything. A Christian is a servant, completely attentive to the needs of all.
Both and. At the same time, all the time. Both and at the same time, all the time, the Christian is Lord of all. Subject, oppressed by nothing. Accountable to no one, no how, ever. And at the very same time, Christian is a slave, a servant, entirely, 100%, not half slave, half lord, not half bound and half free, but both at the same time, completely, entirely free up, destiny assured in Jesus Christ. Your destiny is good, period. No strings attached. But at the very same time, the Christian is enslaved to the belly of the neighbor, always. So that if your belly is empty, if your belly is empty, I am freed up to become your servant so that I can feed your belly without looking for any religious chits. Both end. Look at these symbols. These paradoxes run through the revolutionary insight of Martin Luther into the nature of the Christian gospel. This is just a few of them. The first, simul justus et peccator, say it.
Simul justus et peccator.
The Christian is, at the same time, all the time, 100% justified, righteous, holy, saint, and at the same time, 100% all the time, completely lost. Lost. The Christian is completely bound up in sin, 100% all the time a sinner, both at the same time. The next one, there's a spelling mistake. The second Latin word there should be absconditus with a C after the S. Sorry about that. Deus absconditus, Deus revelatus. Say it.
Deus absconditus, Deus revelatus.
God hidden all the time. God is mystery, impenetrable. We can know nothing of God, except what God chooses to reveal. And everything that we need to know about God is revealed. Both at the same time, all the time. Coram mundi, coram Deo. We live before the world and before God at all times. God's word addresses us all the time. All the time as a word that kills and a word that makes alive. God's word in Jesus Christ is a word that condemns everything about trying to construct false realities and promises life in Jesus' name completely to us and all creation. So paradox is at the heart of Lutheran theology. We live in a both and, not an either or world. And I hesitate to throw the word paradox out to a crew like you, as I just look around the room and I know there are scientists, there are literary critics, there are philosophers of various sorts, and you will, in your disciplines, use the term paradox. There's a mathematician sitting here, and you use the terms paradox. You use the term paradox in specific, peculiar ways. Yeah, peculiar. In theology, in Lutheran theology, the term paradox refers not to something which is apparent, not to something which is resolvable. It refers instead to the experience of contradiction, which is forever unresolvable in the very experience of life itself. All right, paradox. The problem is, we don't like paradox. Do you like paradox? Do you? Is it one of the things you get up in the morning and say, gosh, I'm so glad that I can think about paradox today. Gosh, I'm so glad I woke up so that I could be trapped in paradox in my entire existence all day long, right? That's what you got up thinking, right, Hannah? Look at this little one here, Colleen. Colleen is happy and drawing this morning because she's already thinking about paradox. No, none of us like paradox. We want to resolve it. We want to flatten it out, right? We don't like paradox. Oh, you like paradox. All right. That's what I get for saying the word all. Yes, I'm a gene. Okay. So I'm a gene got up liking paradox, but I didn't. I try to flatten it out, most of the time not realizing I'm trying to flatten out paradox. Anyway, by the time Luther was turning into worm fodder, not very long after he was turning into worm fodder, that's what he said, you know. the theologians that followed him were trying to eliminate all paradox from his theology. Lutheran theologians were attempting to eliminate paradox by coming up with very neat and sophisticated dogmatic structures that tended not to maintain paradox, but to explain paradox. Please repeat this after me. Paradox cannot be explained.
Paradox cannot be explained.
Please confess this with me. I believe in mystery.
I believe in mystery.
Maybe better say this. I would like to believe in mystery.
I would like to believe in mystery.
There you go. There you go. So this past week, four of us in the room, got to hear Pastor Nadia Boltz Weber, who's a freak. Pastor Nadia Boltz, am I lying?
No.
Am I lying?
No.
She is a freak, okay? One of those holy freaks that is embraced by God and demonstrates what it means to live in the freedom of the gospel, the freedom of a Christian. She's the pastor of House of All Saints and Sinners Church. I can't remember, is it House for All Saints and Sinners or House of...
Sinners. Okay. Sinners and Saints.
Sinners and Saints. Yeah, I got it right on paper, but not yet. And her presentation at the New England Synod's Bishop's Convocation this week was electrifying. It was great. And I'm just going to tell you a couple of things. and then tell you, promise you, that you will have a chance to see this her presentations on your own once they're posted. We'll tell you how to get to that. But let me ask you this question. How many of you are millennials?
I suppose.
Okay, all right. You're familiar with that, the demographic term that gets thrown around. You know, I'm considered a boomer. I'm thinking, don't laugh. Laugh. I'm proud to be a baby boomer. Like David Eisenhower was in the White House when I was born. She makes a really interesting point. We often speak of millennials as an age group, when in fact, millennials are, in her words, a tribe. Millennials are a tribe shaped by the technological revolution. The millennials, as used in common parlance, really, according to her, refers to a cultural group, and perhaps the technological revolution is at the heart of it. If you want to find out a little bit more about this, you can go to Pew Research, P-E-W, Pew Research. If you go to pewresearch/millennials.org, or millennial.org, you can take a little test to find out where you score on the scale of culture right now. I took the test. I was sick yesterday feeling like a dog, so I thought, well, I might as well take this test. And I did that, and I got a 24, which I thought was laughable.
I got an 18.
Yeah.
What?
You got a 94, did you say? You got a 58. You got a 58. Okay. I should probably have gotten a 10. I don't know how I got 24. But it's very interesting to look at, because it gets us thinking about cultural tribes, but also cultural tribes as they inhabit the church. And Nadia Wolz Weber makes the, I think, very insightful statement that one of the reasons why mainline American Christianity is in decline is that mainline Christianity has confused enculturation with the gospel. Mainline Christianity has confused enculturation into a certain tribe with the very essence of Christian community. And that needs to be reformed. So, we are part of mostly a cultural group that is in decline, most of us. Millennials represent another emergent cultural group in our society, certainly not the only one. To the extent that mainline churches such as ours are unaware and unwelcoming of a variety of cultural tribes, cultural groups gathering, to that extent, we both are unfaithful to what it means to be Christian community, and our decline should not be understood as anything surprising. So, John 8, we heard Jesus enter into conversation with a particular tribe of believers, Jews who had believed in him, a group of believers who are identified by adherence to a certain set of norms, and yet who believe in Jesus. So this is a group within the church that Jesus is talking to here. And he says to them that word, truth, trust. That word, truth, trust will set them free. Word, truth, trust will set them free. Will make them free. And they respond by saying, free from what? Don't get it. Free from what? Free from whom? We've never been slaves to anyone. Of course, kind of forgetting Moses' admonition to remember always that we were slaves in Egypt. That pops up in Deuteronomy time and time again. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Well, notwithstanding that exhortation, this group of people says, free from what? Free from whom? We don't need to be free from anything. Free from what? Free from whom? I used to serve as pastor of a church in Hartford, Connecticut, in a pretty tough and violent neighborhood. And I used to get to church because I would drop one of my kids off to a school. I used to get to church at the same time every day. I would show up to church somewhere around 5 minutes of eight, between 5 minutes of eight and 8 o'clock. And always, as I was pulling up, there was a homeless man who was coming through our church parking lot pushing a shopping cart loaded up with recyclables, returnables. And he would pass by me almost always as I was getting out of my car, and I would say to him, good morning, with my nice, cheery, Midwestern, middle-class self. Good morning! He would never look at me. After at least 6 months of this, as I'm pulling up, open the door, I get out, he's passing by, I say, good morning! And he looks at me with this unblinking gaze, and he says to me, you only think you are free. You only think you are free. And then he kept walking. It was the only words he ever said to me. And those are the most important words anyone could have ever said to me. Because he was right. He was preaching God's word. You only think you are free. In terms of this paradox that we live with, and the flattening out of paradox that we try to achieve constantly, the question of my freedom, and free from what, is something that I don't wish to entertain in the depths of my bones. You only think you are free. So Jesus' point in responding to this particular cultural group within the Christian community is not about slavery to empire, but rather slavery to sin. Slavery to sin. And for Jesus, sin is the flattening out. Sin is the flattening out of everything into something so bland that it barely tastes like vanilla. Think of unsweetened cream of wheat. Think of unsweetened cream of wheat. That's the experience, that's the taste of sin in your mouth. Okay? Unsweetened cream of wheat is the taste of sin in your mouth according to this perspective. This flattening out of all things, so that we can live untroubled by one another. As long as I can live untroubled by your hungry belly, I am unaware of my slavery to sin. As long as I can live untroubled by your hungry belly, I am unaware of my own captivity to sin. We confess that we are in bondage to sin and cannot free ourselves. Those are true words. Those are true words. So Jesus gets the point. Because Jesus does not say that we are not in slavery to sin. Because he knows that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no distinction. But he also knows that in this word, which he embodies, God promises a destiny to us which not even our own sinfulness can thwart. a destiny of being part of a new humanity fashioned in Christ for the sake of God's own justice. This destiny, Jesus knows, is safe within the hands of God. And Jesus, because he trusts this promise of God, is willing to serve the neighbor's hungry belly and call us on it when we refuse to listen to the growling of that belly. So committed that he was willing to be crucified by the world's hunger to flatten out the paradox. So, Reformation Sunday. There's one last typo on the page. No, two. In the last statement on the page. Strings, comma, no strings. Sorry, that should be strings slash no strings. Strings slash no strings. We live in a world shaped by the strings we attach to one another. If Kevin shows up for work and does his job, he will get paid. If Kale decides to drink what's in that cup, she will be happy. We attach strings. In fact, this is what it means to live coram mundi. We're constantly living within those strings, and yet God in Christ breaks in with a no-strings-attached destiny. A no-strings-attached destiny, saying, you are completely free, completely 100% free, so that you can deal with the implications in other people's lives, your neighbor, of the strings that our society has created. You're free to deal with your neighbor's hungry belly, which exists because of a society full of strings. Anything in the church's life that implies that God's relationship to us has strings, anything at all, needs to be reformed. That's what this Sunday is about. Anything in the church's life that implies strings in God's relationship with humanity needs to be reformed. That's, I think, the beginning of the hymn of the day, isn't it? I think that was the tune, so I should probably stop now. But the best thing we can do with this freedom we have in Christ now is to serve the neighbor's belly and make sure that our community does not in any way allow itself to be shaped by strings as far as our relationship with God goes. So thanks for listening. Peace.
Amen.